what?
Hello, hello. Is it coming through that?
Our old covenant reading, so if you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17? We'll start our reading in verse 1, and then we'll pick up after verse 11 and verse 41. Once again, beloved, our Old Covenant reading from 1 Samuel chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped at the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and with the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield-bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And now picking up in verse 41. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead. And he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaaraim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. Amen. Church, will you turn with me to our new covenant reading, which you will find in the Gospel of John chapter 11, and beginning in verse 38. Again, our new covenant reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 11, and verse 38. Church, hear now the word of God. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. In this new covenant passage, this climactic passage in the story of Lazarus here, it's sort of like a showdown, isn't it? On the one side, we have death. We have this powerful enemy that has wreaked havoc in the lives of Martha and Mary and all the mourners, and most of all, Lazarus. But on the other side, we have the opponent. We have Jesus. And even though this powerful enemy of death was more powerful than any of them could handle, and its power is being exerted over Lazarus at this point, in this passage we get to see a small glimpse of just how powerful Jesus truly is. In this final seventh sign in the Gospel of John, this culminating sign, we see the power of Jesus. You see, this showdown where Jesus' power is revealed in this sign is a picture to us of that same truth that was typified in our Old Covenant passage. There in our Old Covenant passage, David stood on one side and Goliath stood on the other. And David showed us that the Lord's power was greater than power of the Philistines, right? Greater than the gods of the Philistines, the enemy of the Lord's people, the enemy of Israel. See, here in John, we have a greater enemy than the Philistines, don't we? We have death itself, perhaps the greatest enemy. But we also have one who's greater than David in this showdown. We have Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this passage, I want you to see this showdown. I want you to see in this passage that the power of Jesus is greater even than the power of death. That Jesus' power is revealed here in this seventh sign, and it's revealed as being a power greater than death. As we look at these two sides, these two opponents in this showdown, let's first look at the power of death as it's revealed in this passage. See how death's power is shown. Really, the whole setting of this scene here speaks to the power of death, doesn't it? Think of how even the location speaks to the power of death. The tomb where they are at, this cave in a rock face with a stone rolled in front of it. It's like a monument to death, to the fact that the power of death is binding over Lazarus, right? That Lazarus is bound by this power. This tomb, like I said, it was a cave with a stone in front of it. That was how many Jewish tombs looked in that day. Sometimes even they would be vertical. They would be, you know, a, a tomb that went down into the ground and a stone was rolled on top of it. But I think in this situation, it seems more likely that the tomb we're thinking of is a sort of a horizontal cave, right, with a stone in front of it, and one could walk in and out of it in that sense. One commentator describes how a lot of these tombs worked. As you come up to it, you'd see there's this groove next to the entryway to the tomb, right? This rock face, a tomb that's carved in there, perhaps it's a natural cave, or perhaps it was carved as a man-made one. But there would be a groove there where you could roll the stone across, right? You'd roll a stone, and it would block the entrance. And what was that for? Well, it was to keep the various parties out, whether it was an animal or the weather, the elements from getting in, or even robbers, right? Grave robbers. It was there to keep people out. And then after the person died, they rolled the stone there and laid them to rest in the tomb. They'd wait a year, and then they'd roll the stone back. The family would come back, and by then it was just bones, right? Everything else had decayed and rotted away. And they'd take the bones, they'd put them into a box, and slide them into a sort of a slot in the wall in the tomb. And then if someone else died, they could be laid in that tomb again. So seeing this whole location, this item here of the tomb, right? The presence of the stone, the location where everyone has gathered, this all is a monument to this fact that Lazarus is dead. Right? They are here. They are at the tomb because death is a powerful enemy. See, death is powerful and has exerted its power over Lazarus as surely as the fact that this stone is standing right before them. Right? As surely as they are before this location, in this place with this tomb, Lazarus has died. He's dead. Think of the mourners all around. At the individuals there, how they speak to the power of death, this enemy. These mourners are gathered, they're weeping, right? This crowd of individuals. They're there to console Mary and Martha. But remember, they can't offer them any hope. Jesus looked around and he saw them crying, and he knew it was a mourning. It was a hopeless mourning and weeping over this death. They can't do anything. Their presence doesn't mean hope. It just means Lazarus has died. It just means death is powerful. Right? Death is what brought them here. Again, their presence speaks to the power of death. And Mary and Martha themselves, even in this scene, in this story, their actions, their words speak to the power of death. Right? They're weeping, they're mourning. Remember how they both came up to Jesus saying the same thing. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Not as an accusation, remember, but as a confirmation, as a confession of their faith in him, even despite the fact that he didn't heal Lazarus from the illness. Even though he didn't spare Lazarus from death, they still believe, they still know that he can do the works of God. But as they say that, in their minds, right, death is the one that had the ultimate power, right? Jesus, if you hadn't been here, he wouldn't have died, but he has died, right? The battle's over. It's lost. Lazarus is dead. He's gone. There's no coming back. Death is so powerful that it's won this battle. It's won this showdown. That's what's going on in Mary and Martha's mind. And even as John sets the stage in a literary sense, he reminds us constantly of death and the power of death here in the story. Remember, he reminds us, he leaves comments over and over, verse 13, verse 14, verse 17, verse 21, verse 32, verse 37. John continually keeps making comment on the fact that Lazarus is dead. Lazarus has died. Lazarus' status as dead is continually mentioned and underlined by John so that we see death is here. Lazarus is dead. There's no mistaking it. Remember, he was dead 4 days, John said in verse 17, and Martha reiterates that in verse 39. and how that fact sort of signifies he is totally dead, finally dead. He's as dead as he can be, right? Within the first 3 days, they believe the spirit sort of hung around, but after 4 days, the spirit departs. The person is totally and finally dead. There's no resuscitation from that point. And even in our present story, even at the end here, John keeps underlining and highlighting this fact that Lazarus is dead. It's a key point to this story. Notice how he introduces Martha there in verse 39. Martha, the sister of the dead man. We know she's the sister of Lazarus. We know Lazarus has died, but John doesn't need to tell us that to give us the information, but rather just to, again, one more time, underline that fact. Lazarus is dead. These characters here in our story, they're defined by the power of death. And so this story, it is in part one about death. It's a story about how death has power over people. How humanity is helpless to defeat this enemy. That there's this enemy standing before us that we cannot do anything about. It's greater than us. It's beyond our power. Everyone here in this story bears testimony to that. Everyone here is affected. The mourners, Martha, Mary, Lazarus himself, they are all affected by this power of death. And even there's sort of sensory elements here that speak to the power of death, the smell of death. Even the smell here at the scene speaks to that power that death has, a power that's greater than a mere man like Lazarus. Right? In a sense, it speaks to death's victory in the near term. Right? It's physical evidence, right, of what has happened to Lazarus. Remember, Jesus tells them, roll away the stone, and Mary, or Martha rather, objects. Right? She says, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. That's another part of the reason why they'd roll the stones in front of the tombs, right? Not just to keep things out, but to keep the smell in. Jesus knows that. Jesus knows that it smells, and in fact, that fact is part of the reason why the stone must be rolled away. He could have healed Lazarus before. He could have raised Lazarus, rather, before he rolled had them roll the stone away, but he doesn't. He makes everyone there present aware of what has happened to Lazarus, that Lazarus is definitively dead. He hasn't just fainted, right? Jesus isn't just reviving someone who was ill. Jesus is raising someone from the dead, someone even who has undergone corruption and decay as a result of being dead now for 4 days. Right? There's clear and undeniable evidence. Lazarus is dead, and so the power that could raise Lazarus must be greater even than the power of death. That's sort of the stage that's being set here, right? It's evidence of death at its very worst, right? We see death in its fullness. It comes to the showdown, and it shows us all the ways that it affects the different people's lives, the mourners, the hopelessness that we see among them, the pain, the suffering in Martha and Mary, and the corruption, the power it has over Lazarus. How is Jesus going to overpower this enemy? That's the question. We'll see that later. But as Jesus commands them to roll away the stone from the tomb, it's not only evidence, yes, Lazarus is dead, but it's also a moment of speaking to the horror of death, the revulsion. Right, it's this visceral experience that is coming upon the crowd there. Right, Jesus commanding the stone to be rolled away gives them this powerful experience of the horror of death. You know that if you've ever smelled something that has died, right? Even something like an animal, a small animal. I remember there was a time when we had a mouse that had died in our basement within the walls back in Connecticut. And even something as little as that, we didn't know it had happened until we started to smell it, right? And you walk by, and as soon as you catch just a simple whiff, a small, tiny whiff of that smell of something dead, it's a revolting smell. You know exactly what it is. And I couldn't rest until I figured out where it was and so we could get rid of it, right? Think about that fact of how uniquely revolting the smell of death is, right? Even something as small and insignificant as a mouse, right, that's fallen into, you know, the sort of interstitial space between your walls. The death of that causes this visceral reaction within us to smell that. It's a reaction that even at a deep physical level, it's a reaction that says, this isn't right. And we know that this world was not created to proclaim death. It wasn't created to be a witness to death. It isn't made for death. And so when we come across those things, we react naturally with revulsion, with horror. And so think of that, with that in mind, think about Jesus allowing that smell to reach to the crowd there, the mourners there, right? How they would all have that same reaction of revulsion and horror at the smell of death. That reaction that speaks to the fact that the state of death is wrong for God's good creation. That it is not right for creation to be a testament to death. And think of how that would set the stage for what Jesus is about to do. That this very sensory message that the tyranny of death is wrong, how that would set the stage for Jesus' work of coming to bring a remedy for that, coming to undo that, coming to defeat that powerful enemy who has overpowered Lazarus. That Jesus will come and bring life. He'll bring that which is right and good and pleasant. He will be everything that death is not. He will undo that tyranny of death. But as you think about Lazarus here, the one who has died, the one who is under the power of death physically, there's a sense in which he is no different than any other fallen human being, right? We're not all physically under the power of death in that sense. There are those of us who outwardly look great, look very healthy, look like the picture of life. But inwardly, if you are not trusting in Christ, you are no less dead than Lazarus is here. That power that death has over Lazarus in this moment is the same power of death that is over the one who is not trusting in Christ, the one who is spiritually dead in your sins. That's the status of you if you're not trusting in Christ. That's exactly what Paul describes in Ephesians 2. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Right, as Paul's writing this letter to the church, he tells them, you all were dead in sin. Right, before you trusted in Christ, before you received new life by God's Spirit, before you were regenerated, we might say. But he says at the end there, you were like the rest of mankind. You were like all humanity who is dead in sin. That is the status of all who are apart from Christ. All humanity apart from that new life in Jesus is dead. It is just like Lazarus, in a spiritual sense. What does it mean to be spiritually dead in sin? recognize when Paul uses that language, when we speak about humanity outside of Christ being dead in sin, that's intentional language, right? To say that someone is spiritually dead is to say that they, like someone who's physically dead, have no life in them, right? There's no sort of remnant seed of life, right, that God can nurse back to health. Right? You aren't spiritually sick and you need a doctor. No. Outside of Christ, you are spiritually dead. There's no life. There's nothing there. You need new spiritual life. But the other part of being spiritually dead and having no life within you is that you have no ability to do anything for yourself. Lazarus, as he's there in the tomb, he does nothing. He lies there. He is entirely passive because he's dead. See, to be dead is to be completely under the power of death. And so the one who is spiritually dead is helpless to acquire spiritual life, to do anything to fix the situation. The one who's dead is dead and is stuck there. Right? That is the status of every person on this earth apart from Christ. Everyone who has not trusted in Christ, who does not have that new life from Christ, who has not been born again from above, as Jesus says in John 3, they are spiritually dead. And the question you might ask then is, what can I do about it? Right? How can I have life? On the one hand, like we said, there is nothing you can do about it. But to answer that question, let's look then at the greater power, the power that is greater than death, the greater power of Jesus. Let's look at Jesus' power. See how Jesus' greater power in this story is seen even by his presence at this scene. Right? As he comes to the tomb, verse 38 says he's deeply moved. If you remember from last week how we talked about those words, deeply moved, how they speak to a level of anger and indignance at the situation. Right? It's that same word that can be translated as anger or rage, indignance. You see, Jesus comes to this scene. He comes to this showdown with death, not timidly, right? Not in fear, not cowering because of the great enemy that is before them. But he comes with anger towards this enemy, knowing that he has come to defeat this enemy, with confidence that he will. We'll see his confidence even in how he prays to the Lord. But he commands them then, remember, to roll the stone away. Right? He lets the smell of the power of death waft over the onlookers. He's not afraid of the power that death has. He's not afraid of letting death reveal all of its power, all of the fullness of its power before the group. He's, in a lot of ways, like Elijah with the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. In 1 Kings 18, if you remember, they have a showdown there where they set out the altars and they set a bull on the altar, and the prophets of Baal will pray to their God, and Elijah will pray to the true God. And whoever sends down fire and burns up the burnt offering, that's the true God. Right? That's the setting of the story. So the prophets of Baal go, and they try, and they scream and cry out to their God. Nothing happens. It's Elijah's turn, and as he sets up his altar, he sets the wood and the bull upon the wood. And he pours 12 total jars of water over the bull and over the wood, soaking it all, right? Doing the worst thing you would ever do if you were going to try to start a fire. And then he digs a trench around it, and the water even fills up the trench. There's just water all over this thing, right? He stacks the deck against himself so that God's power can be seen. When fire comes down from heaven, and as it does, it consumes not only the burnt offering, not only the wood, the stones there, and even all the water that was there in the trench. It's licked up, it says. It's gone. It's evaporated. That fire was so powerful. Its power was revealed in such a strong relief because of what he did in that sense, by pouring the water over. And Jesus, I think, is doing the very same thing here. right? In revealing, in rolling away the stone, letting that smell of death come out. The dead status of this man is so clearly seen to everyone that when he is raised, God's power, God's glory are even more clearly seen. God's power is shown in even greater glory by this fact. And then remember Jesus' words when Martha objects to him rolling away the stone, when she says, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor. He's been dead 4 days." And Jesus says to her in verse 40, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" If you look back on his encounter, though, with Martha in the previous passage there in verses 21 through 27, you don't see any place where he speaks about the glory of God. He doesn't mention that. He doesn't say, "If you believe, you'll see the glory of God." What's he saying here? What's he getting at? He's teaching her through this moment. In his power, he's using this as a teaching moment. But her belief in Jesus, remember how he tells her, "I am the resurrection and the life." He's showing her that her belief in that truth, her belief in Jesus as the resurrection and the life, will lead to her seeing God's glory even in this situation. Her belief in Jesus as the resurrection and the life means that she will ultimately see Jesus as more powerful than death. When Martha truly, when she understands, when she believes this, when she knows what it means that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, that Lazarus will live because of Jesus, then she'll see God's glory. And note the order of that statement too. If you believe, then you will see the glory of God. Not the other way around. Not if you see God's glory, then you will believe. But if you believe, then you will see the glory of God. And that's not saying that God's glory isn't objectively true or real, as if it's something subjective, right? You have to sort of believe it into existence. No. As if it were something that's true for you, but not true for me. No, that's not what he's saying. No, God's glory is objectively there, whether we believe it or not. But what it's saying is that we are limited. We, in our perspectives and through our presuppositions, we can either clarify reality if we're seeing rightly, or we can cloud reality. We can cloud what's really there. Think of, for example, how a believer's experience of a sunrise might differ from an unbeliever's. And both can look and say, "Wow, that's a beautiful thing." But as a Christian looks and sees a sunrise, behind that beauty is a powerful, a loving God, one who gives good gifts to his creation and giving beautiful sunrises and other things. And the believer can know, this God that has done this has loved me enough to redeem me. Right? This God who's powerful enough to create a beautiful world like this has promised me eternity with him. That's what's behind the believer's experience of the sunrise. But the unbeliever can look and says, "Yes, wow, that's a beautiful sunrise." But behind that is nothing. Behind that is randomness, right? The knowledge that I and everyone I know and everyone I love, everything I see, it will one day cease to exist. It will go away and it will be nothing. There's nothing behind it. There's no God who has placed it there for me, who has created it. And everything is trending towards randomness and disorder. And this universe will ultimately burn out and there will be nothing but cold, dead space. Now the unbeliever thinks inconsistently with that belief when they look at the sunrise. The unbeliever can't enjoy the sunrise. But if they're being consistent with their own beliefs, that would be the logical conclusion. But you see, in both cases, it is the same objective glory of God that is revealed in the sky above. Right? The heavens declare the glory of God, as the psalmist says. And whether we experience the fullness of that or not is a matter of our perspective, right? If you believe, then you will see the glory of God. That's what Jesus is saying. Not because the glory of God is something subjective, but because we're sinners. And our experience of reality needs to be ruled and shaped and controlled by that understanding of who God is and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. See Jesus, greater power than death, also in his prayer there at the entry to the tomb. He has them roll away the stone, and he comes to the tomb, and he prays there in verse 41. It says, Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Jesus comes already confident of what he has asked. He says, I thank you that you have heard me. It's a prayer of thanksgiving for what hasn't even happened yet. Think of that power that Jesus has to be able to pray like that, even before Lazarus is raised. The assuredness that he has. There's no question in his mind that even as dead Lazarus is lying there, even as they can all smell the effects of death, there's no question in Jesus' mind that Lazarus will be raised. Right? It's just a matter of thanking God for what he will do. Jesus steps into the situation already knowing the outcome. Because he knows that the power of God in Christ is greater than the power of death. That death that has power over Lazarus is going to be defeated. In fact, as he prays, it's not even merely for his benefit, but it's primarily for the benefit of the crowd. Look at verse 42. He says, I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me. But the reason Jesus prayed this prayer, the reason he prays this prayer audibly, is for everyone else's benefit. So they can hear. It's for all the people listening. So that they might believe. See, this showdown between Jesus and death is a situation where Jesus is so much more powerful than death that he's so assured that this is a done deal, that Lazarus will be raised, that again, he's using this as a teaching moment. He wants to use this as an opportunity so that they might believe. He's taking time to make sure that the crowd can understand and see and know that he is the one sent by God. Right? He pulls back the curtain. He lets them see a small glimpse of his relationship with his Father because he loves them, right? Because he wants them to believe. Because he wants them to know who he is. Remember John's purpose in writing this gospel. That they would believe that Jesus is the Christ. And that's what Jesus is doing here. And then, without further ado, Jesus calls the dead man. Lazarus, come out! It's in the simple, matter-of-fact way. Lazarus, come out! And he does. This is true power. He commands the dead to rise with a simple statement like that. He doesn't get into some strange muttering or incantation. He doesn't have to do some specific ritual. He doesn't need to appeal to some other power. He has all power in himself. I think of how unbelievable it is that someone could command the dead to rise by such a simple and plain command, to say, like you were speaking to someone else who was alive right in front of you, Lazarus, come out. The one who was dead, the one who was dead 4 days, would rise from the dead, would have new life once again. It's no sleight of hand, right? He doesn't engage in vain repetitions. It just reveals the pure and the glorious power of God in commanding the dead to rise. The voice that could command the sun into existence. You say, let there be light. Speaks just as plainly. Lazarus, come out. And it's so. Lazarus comes out. The dead lives once again. He reveals his power, giving everyone present this preview of what he's already spoken about in John 5. When he said, all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Remember how he's speaking of the last day, the resurrection. He gives them a preview of this. That same power that will cause all the dead to rise is the power that is raising Lazarus right now. Finally, we see Jesus' greater power through the way that his resurrection parallels this resurrection. That Jesus shows a greater power in his greater resurrection. Look with me at verse 44. It says, "The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" Remember how in John's gospel he assumes that you already know the story. Remember in the beginning of this chapter, chapter 11, verse 2, John describes Mary by saying, "It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment." But that event of anointing the Lord with ointment, if you remember when we spoke about it first, it doesn't happen until chapter 12, right? John tells you about something that's happening in the future as if you already know about it. He assumes you know the story of the gospel already. As if you've read Matthew or Mark or Luke, and now you're reading a different perspective, the same story. John assumes you're already familiar with the story. And so as readers, when we come and see this raising of Lazarus, we can't help but think of another raising that we know from the story already before. The resurrection of Jesus. Right? In Jesus' resurrection, we have another situation where the stone is rolled away from the tomb, where the one who is dead is alive again. But when Jesus was raised, the linen cloths, he's free of them. They're unwrapped. They're lying on the ground. They're removed. They're set aside. The face cloth is taken off. It's folded neatly, put in another place. Jesus is raised from the dead, but he's not bound by these grave wrappings in the same way that Lazarus is. Almost comically, you can imagine him tied up by these things, trying to hop his way out of the tomb and unable to make it on his own until Jesus tells him, "Unbind him, let him go." Or trying but failing to hop out of the tomb. Lazarus can't make it on his own. He clearly doesn't have the power over death in himself. It's not Lazarus who did this. Jesus is the one who raised him. Jesus is the one who has power over death. Jesus is the one who was raised to new life in a resurrection body that couldn't be bound by the grave wrappings. Jesus is the one who was raised to never die or see corruption. Remember, Lazarus one day will die for the second time. Even though he will be raised again at the last day. He was raised up in this situation to the same earthly body that was undergoing the same corruption that it was before his first death. Right? Lazarus is still awaiting that fullness of the resurrection. That last day when the voice of God will call those in the tombs and they'll rise. But you see, because of Jesus, Lazarus has already that resurrection life within him by faith in Christ. Right? Even in our present passage, he has that life inside him by faith. Right? That's how Jesus, when he spoke about Lazarus at the beginning of the story, he can say Lazarus is asleep. Because death isn't the end for Lazarus. He would rise, and then he will ultimately rise at the last day. Right? Death may have had power over his body in the moment, but it will never have power over his soul. See, that's the life that Jesus alone can give. Lazarus lives here in verse 44, and he lives even now in the presence of our Lord, not because of himself, but because of Jesus. Christian, you need to remember that this power, this life, is at work in you. This life is within you even now. Right? Jesus' power, that greater power that is greater than death, that is at work in you. Jesus' power is that power that raised you to new spiritual life. Jesus' power is the reason you are not spiritually dead. It wasn't your own ability or your own power to raise yourself. Remember, we said that is impossible for the dead to do. It's Jesus' power that has regenerated you. It's Jesus' power by his Holy Spirit that is changing you, that is shaping you, sanctifying you, making you more like him day after day. Right? Jesus' power has united him with you. So you can say, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And Jesus' powerful voice is the one that will call you from the tombs on the last day, raising you in that body that is free from death and free from sin, that will experience in its fullness the resurrection. But Christian, how often do you live and think and work and walk and act in this world as though you're still struggling in those grave clothes? As if you're still trying to hop out of the tomb, right? As if Jesus has redeemed you and given you new spiritual life but left you there and done nothing for you after. That you'll never make progress in your struggle with sin. You think, oh, that's just how I am, right? I get stressed out and I act like a jerk. It's just who I am. Right, I'm never going to overcome this sin. I just keep coming back to it over and over again. Now, Christian, you have this power within you. The Lord is at work in your heart. Right? The power of death and sin no longer holds you captive. I'm not saying that you'll never sin, of course. Right? Remember what John says in his first epistle. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. No, what I am saying is that for the one who is in Christ, there's grace for forgiveness, and there is grace for sanctification. And that is a work of God within you. That is the power of Christ within you. Right? That grace comes to you through the Son and by the Spirit. That's what Paul had in mind when he said, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the Church, know that life. Know that power of Christ that has called you to new life. Walk in that relationship. Walk in the light, as Jesus says in John's gospel. Be honest with God to confess your sins, to turn from them, to turn to Christ. Know that you will grow. You will know freedom. Right? You will look more and more like Jesus. That's the hope that this passage has for us. It is life. It's the hope of freedom from sin and death. And it's a hope of freedom, not because we are powerful, not because we can defeat the enemy of death. We don't have greater power than death. We're hopeless if it was up to us. No, we have hope because the powerful voice of Jesus has called us to new life. The powerful voice of Jesus has said, "Lazarus, come out." And we have hope because Jesus' power is greater even than death. Church, let's pray. But Lord, I give you thanks that you are truly a powerful God. You are the all-powerful God. There is nothing that is too hard for you. Lord, we give you thanks that you have given us new life, not by virtue of ourselves, not by virtue of our own worth or ability, but that, Lord, Christ has redeemed us, that we have been given that new life from without, that your Holy Spirit has regenerated us, that he's given us new spiritual life, that we, like Lazarus, are able, not because of ourselves, but because of Jesus, to walk out of the tomb. Lord, I do pray that you would build us up, strengthen us in that faith, in that knowledge and understanding of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that the power of your Holy Spirit would be at work, sanctifying us even now, and that we might look with a greater hope and love and joy at that last day when we will experience the fullness of resurrection, when we will be free finally and entirely and completely from the power of death, the power of sin. We give you thanks in the name of Jesus. Amen.